1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Now, that's not what I'm going to preach on today, but I'd like to make sure we get rid of any of that envying and strife and division. Amen. Amen. Let's keep that out of here. Verse 4, Paul says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God." Amen. Isn't that amazing?
Yes, sir.
Somebody says, "Who do you work with?" God.
Right.
Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I hope you'll keep that place marked and go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. And I hope you'll keep this one marked as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Again, that's probably not the message, but in 1 Corinthians 3, I said, let's keep those things out of here, envying and strife and divisions. Because you can have trouble in the church or you can have trouble outside the church. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, it doesn't say sin less, does it? It says just don't sin. "For some have not the knowledge of God." And then Paul says, "I speak this to your shame." Dear Father, I don't believe there's any way in a lifetime that I could do justice to these passages that we've read. But I do know, O God, that you can take this time and you can take this place and you can take this preacher, this unworthy, weak, base, despised thing of naught. You can take this vessel, and with the Holy Ghost working through it, you can do some amazing things. And I pray, O God, that you would do some amazing things today in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes. And I pray you'd be glorified, and I pray the saints would be edified. And Lord, may Jesus have the preeminence. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Please use it for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably been a year or two ago that I noticed how many preachers I knew who seemed to be somewhat infatuated with and caught up in a constant interest in the Civil War. And I certainly have no problem with that, although in any subject that we get engaged in, we can overdo it. And, of course, I have a lot of Civil War themes at my home and in my study downstairs. And so probably a year or two ago, I think it's been at least 2 years ago, I really began to focus a little bit more on World War II. And the reason I think that I was drawn to study more about World War II is because it is called the last or the great generation. And I do believe in studying that era because that's where my parents were from. That 1940s was 41 to 45 was World War II. And we still have people alive that can talk to us about those days. There are not many of them left. We ought to thank God for those that, like Brother Edgar Harrell, that we got to meet. But I just got a little bit more interested in that era and in particular that war. And so I've looked at a lot of material and I think I'm going to continue that and keep it in check so that I don't just get consumed with it. But for whatever reason, yesterday I was looking at some World War II documentaries and I've got a lot of World War II books already. And in looking at that era, remember, 1941, 1945, I came across, interestingly enough, some Billy Graham material. And of course, Billy Graham, almost everyone here would know that name immediately. And I thought, that's interesting. I wonder exactly when he started coming into prominence. And sure enough, One of his earliest and biggest crusades of that time was 1947. That's when his crusades began to take hold, when he began to get popular. That's only 2 years after the end of World War II. I think there's something to that. American Christianity, or Christianity in general, doesn't thrive very well when things are going well. American Christianity doesn't handle very well affluence and prosperity and comfort and convenience. We don't do too well under those situations. We get very carnal, don't we? Let's just be honest about it. But I thought that was interesting, and then I began to look at Billy Graham's earlier ministry, and I decided to watch, and it's amazing that we can have these things with such good quality. I watched a Billy Graham crusade in 1957 at Yankee Stadium in New York. And in that crusade, he preached to over 100,000 people. They didn't just put him in the stadium. During the invitation, he said, "I cannot allow you to come forward like I do in most of my crusades," because they were in the infield and the outfield, and there just barely was enough room basically to set up the platform and the choir and all of that. So he didn't even let people come forward like they normally did in his crusades. This is in 1957. They packed over 100,000 people in the Yankee Stadium. There hadn't been over, but it's just about half that many people there before. And so they went through all of the, you know, all of the preliminaries. Guess who spoke before Billy Graham? Richard Nixon. And then the choir, and then, you know, that crowd, and then George Beverly Shea stood up to sing as he always did. And as Billy Graham approached the pulpit, he said, "Now we're going to pray." And right before he said that, or right after he said that, he said, "I am going to ask that there be no moving around from this point on, please. No whispering, no talking. One person moving will disturb others." He's at Yankee Stadium preaching to 100,000 people and said, "No talking." And you get mad if I say it to 300 people. Boy, times have changed, haven't they? By the way, I watched that whole stadium. I never saw anybody get up and walk out. I guess they had bathrooms in 57. But I bet you nobody went to Hardee's or McDonald's or drank a 32-ounce anything before they got to the stadium that night. I just thought it was somewhat, come on, be honest, you've got to admit, that's pretty interesting that in 1957 Billy Graham can look at 100,000 people and say, "No whispering, no talking." Things have changed, and you know they've changed. And not for the better. Now, that being said, I don't even know what that's worth to you. And don't even know why I said it. I have maintained for years now that God builds the church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I've taught in pastor schools and in other situations, other contexts, that it's our job to minister. It is our job to live for God and to honor God and trust God to give the increase. That's a principle of the Bible. I'm simply saying that numerical growth is not and should not be the primary goal of the local church. We simply cannot afford to take that approach. It's not a biblical approach. And if you did take that approach of the goal is numerical growth, you would end up compromising to reach your goal. It'd be crazy what we could do around here if all we're trying to do is get more people in here. Pack a pew Sunday and we're gonna put out chairs and we want to see if we can get 600 people in this room next Sunday. There's no telling. I might have to handle snakes or let somebody give me a buzz haircut or something. That's what happens. The moment your goal is numerical, It just leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to all kinds of shenanigans. However, we should not neglect or ignore the fact that part of our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. There needs to be balance in this. You and I are to reconcile others to Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are supposed to bear much fruit, according to John 15 and Romans chapter 7. We are supposed to gain others. Paul said, "I became all things to all men, that I might win some." We're supposed to win people. He said that I might save some. Let me quote that properly. But we're supposed to reach people. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to multiply. We're supposed to grow. Numerically, that's just part of it. If you're saved, you're supposed to reach other people, are you not? And doesn't the Bible say very clearly over there in Psalm 126 that you and I are supposed to go out and sow the seed, and then when we do, we can come back rejoicing and bringing our sheaves with us? Is it possible that the reason we're not rejoicing is because we have no sheaves? And so there's a balance in this. The personal and the most important goal is not numerical, but numerical growth is a byproduct of doing right. I still maintain that we should trust God to build the church. But you and I have some building to do. Now, you know that I've been looking at building themes in the Bible over the last few weeks. I actually went to 1 Peter and I started talking about that spiritual house that we're building, that we are lively stones. And that's how I started studying and preparing for this message. But then I was drawn to 1 Corinthians 3 above all the other passages I could have chosen this morning. I want you to notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The message will not come from this passage. It's a springboard, if you will. But in verse 9, it says that you and I are laborers together with God. In verse 10, Paul calls himself a wise master builder. And notice he says, I've laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. Notice the end of verse 10, church. Let every man take heed how he what? Buildeth thereupon. So everybody's supposed to be doing some building. And then he says in verse 12, he says verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation. So what we're doing is we're building on a foundation. And then in verse 14, it says that our work will be made manifest. Look at it. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. In verse 14, if any man's work abide which he have built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So we're supposed to be building. Now, it's a spiritual building, and I don't know how to... I'm not going to worry about trying to make sure semantically that I get all of this right. I simply want you to understand, while we voted last year to build a new building, to build a new sanctuary, probably put it right out there where that hill is at, and we've all decided we're going to move forward with that building, but I've got to make sure you understand, and I understand that we're supposed to be building while we're building. The message today is entitled, Building While Building. As a matter of fact, for the first time ever in our church, that new building will be done mostly by outsiders. It's going to be of that kind of structure, unfortunately, but it just is. I've talked to the men in this church. They understand the magnitude of this building. It's really something that we will probably have to use an awful lot of outsiders with. And so, while somebody's building the physical church, you and I must be busy in more important things. And I do say more important things. Building while building. I could call it building while battling. I was reminded as I thought about what I would say today, and I'll get to the message in a little while, this is an introduction, of Nehemiah. I was reminded of Nehemiah and that wall that was built in his day and the work that took place. And while building that wall, the enemy came against them. And so the Bible says that while they built, they prayed in Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 8. And half of them were building the wall while the other half were holding weapons. And then in Nehemiah 4:17 it says, they which build it on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. Building while battling. Now, I'm not preaching today on spiritual warfare per se, but I want to remind you of something. We can't focus on one aspect of the ministry and ignore the rest. We can't get caught up in a structure and lose sight of what matters most. Now, bear with me. I'm going to make an unbelievably personal challenge before I get through today to you individually and to you as a family and to us as a church. In the message I preach called God's Global Plan, I talk about the fact that God's global plan involved a physical structure, the temple in the Old Testament. The Old Testament philosophy was basically come and see. The New Testament is go and tell. And when God had them build that temple, in essence, God said, my name will be there. My glory will be there. My word will be there. And you understand that without a doubt, the temple, the physical building of the Old Testament days, it had a testimony. Do y'all realize a building speaks? I'm talking about a physical building. And the Lord said, when they come to that place, they'll see my light, they'll hear my word, they'll see my glory. You'll be a testimony, and this place will be a testimony. And the temple of the Old Testament had a testimony, and it's still true today that a physical structure has a testimony. Your house has a testimony. People drive by a house and say, oh my, who in the world lives there? Just based on what they see. Is that not true? Or they might come by and say, well, those people have sure enough got their act together. How many of you have ever been to Biltmore in North Carolina? Anybody here? I love that place. That's a beautiful place. I think we've been there 3 times. I love that place. Boy, it's got a testimony. You come around those woods and that entrance, and all of a sudden, man, it'll just knock your eyeballs out. It's beautiful. And you know somebody took some time, don't you? A building has a testimony. A ball stadium has a testimony. A restaurant has a testimony. A bank, you look at a bank, it has a testimony. You look at a motel. There's some motels, you look at the building and say, I'm not going there. Right? You know what bothered me in the 1970s when I first started preaching and started pastoring in 1979? I would go by churches, and as I got closer and closer, I began to see the signs. And the very sign itself turned me off. I thought, if you can't even put up a sign and put some energy to make sure I can still read the name, you must be busy in more important things that you think are more important. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You ever just driven by a church building and thought, man, these people need to get their act together? A building has a testimony. I like it when people come here and say, we love your facilities, they're neat, they're clean, but they're not extravagant. We don't want a $200,000 chandelier in the foyer. Amen. We don't need, you know, $1 million spent on windows. We don't need necessarily some of that. Now granted, you read about the temple and God spared no expense. And striking that balance can be a little bit difficult. It is the house of God. I have to wonder if we shouldn't be a little bit more concerned about it than our own house. We know that the church is the people, but this is the physical structure, and people drive up and down Massey Road, and it speaks to them. It says something to them. I'm simply saying, yes, a building has a testimony. I found it interesting as I thought about this in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus Christ showed up and He said, a greater than Jonah is here. He said, a greater than Solomon is here. And He said, a greater than the temple is here. In other words, my thoughts when I read that is, yes, 2 men and a building, and all three had a testimony. All three had a reputation. All three were tools in the hands of God. A building does speak. But while the temple was great, it never went anywhere. Right? A temple, a building, a structure is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't go anywhere. On the other hand, as you're reading through the Old Testament, Joseph had a great testimony in Egypt. In Egypt. Daniel had a great testimony in Babylon. Nehemiah had a great testimony in Persia. Paul the Apostle had a great testimony in Rome. The temple couldn't go to Babylon. The temple couldn't go to Rome. The temple couldn't go to Egypt, but they could. Now listen. Cornerstone Baptist Church, corporately as a body and as a building, has a testimony. But what about you? Because you can go to Gordonsville and Gallatin and Smithfield and Nashville. You can go to work every day to another place And you can take, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost according to the Bible if you've been born again. And I'm saying to you, yes, our body and our building as a church has a testimony, but what about you personally? You know what Paul said to the church there at Corinth? He said, I've laid the foundation. Please get this cornerstone. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Oh, listen to me, cornerstone. A church was built in 1991. Some of us were here in 1991 and we helped lay the foundation. I'm not talking about pouring a footer and laying block. I'm telling you, some people came together in 1991 and they laid the foundation for Cornerstone Baptist Church, the foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection. And we've made it clear for 29 years, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That foundation would include establishing the importance of the Word of God. God has preserved His words. You can hold it in your hand. We have the Bible today. That foundation would involve some sound doctrine and sound music and sound of family teaching and character and all of those things, the things we call our GPS. The foundation was laid in 1991 and 92 and 93 and 94. And I'm asking some of you that were not here, how are you building on that foundation? How are you doing it? What part are you playing? How are you laboring with God? Are you building while we're planning to build? I've been mentally preoccupied for several days about a couple of passages, 1 Corinthians 15 being one of them, because it says, and I think Brother Stephen Mustard says this is one of the passages God used in Sierra Leone to speak to his heart. Be not deceived, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And then this part, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here's a chapter about the resurrection. And I think I could say, and living accordingly. It's about the resurrection and living as though you believe in it. Not only do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, but you believe that you and I are part of an eternal ministry. We're part of something bigger than anything on this planet. You and I are engaged in the work of an eternal nature. And so, he says to this church, due to evil communications and clearly in the context, carnal choices, a church that is supposed to be heavenly minded has now been grounded. A church that is supposed to go and tell has gotten comfortable in Corinth. A church that is to live holy, separated lives is now mingling with the world. And because of that, some have not the knowledge of God. Because God's people, if we'll just be honest, we get more earthly minded than we ought to. All of us. And it hurts the work of God. And Paul said, I speak this to your shame. Go to Jude with me, please. Jude 17. There's only one chapter in Jude. Go to Jude, and I will get to now, for the most part, what I'm trying to get to. Wouldn't it be something? Would it not be almost, just disheartening, just almost, you're talking about putting you on your knees to stop and think that if God just drew a circle within, let's say, 3 miles of your house and my house, and said, some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. In Jude 17. Let me give you just a little bit of context. In verses 11 to 19, what you have is a sensual, selfish, skeptical, sinful crowd. You can read about it. I'm not making this up. He's talking about people who are sensual, self-centered. They're skeptics. They're mockers is what he calls them. It's a sinful crowd. But notice what happens. It's describing them in verse 19. I'll back up to verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye. You see it? Beloved, what's the next thing? Building up yourselves. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to come back to this text tonight. But it describes the mockers and the skepticism and the sensual lifestyles that they're living. And then he says, but you should be different. You need to build up yourself. And notice the goal of this thing. In verse 21, it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Please get this, church. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, there's two ways to read this passage, and I actually believe maybe both of them are correct. This is a great passage for me to continue to promote a theme that I'm trying to promote a lot throughout 2020 with us, and that's called down-to-earth Christianity. And so bear with me for just a little while this morning, and I'll be through. I want to give you the two ways to read this passage. Verse 20. It says, verse 20, but ye. So would you agree with me? God's people ought to be different. Okay. And we're supposed to make a difference, right? It does say in verse 22, making a difference. Now, in the last 50 years, I'm a history major. I love history. I enjoy history. Would you agree with me that in the last 50 years in America, the homosexual crowd has made a difference? Boy, have they been on the job with their agenda. Anybody that's been awake for the last 50 years would say the homosexual crowd has certainly made a difference. The abortion crowd, 4,000 babies a day. Hey, I can't help but tell you that I'm excited when our president shows up at a March for Life meeting. Praise the Lord. I'm glad somebody in Washington wants to say publicly and out loud who actually represents us. Are we not supposed to pray for those kinds of people and publicly took a stand this week to say, hey, I'm for life. He was in the right place with the right crowd on that issue that day. The abortion crowd has sure made a difference in this country. The socialistic crowd has sure made a difference in this country. The Hollywood crowd and the liberal news media, they've certainly made a difference. But how much difference has the church made in this country? How much difference have God's people made? Now this is Bible Christianity 101, okay? The Bible says we're to let our light shine. Jesus said, let your light so shine that others will see your good works. And you know what it says? And when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father. Is it possible that you and I could live in such a way that others would glorify the same God that we glorify? Isn't that what Jesus taught? Doesn't the Bible say we're to maintain good works? We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. That's abundantly clear. We're told to go and tell and teach others to observe the things that we've been taught. We're supposed to help other people practice what we practice. We're supposed to help other people believe what we believe. We're supposed to help other people come to the conclusions that we've come to, that real, enjoyable, abundant life is found in this, not in this. He said, go make, teach them what I've taught you. And he says we're to care and we're to minister and we're to serve for the benefit of others. Christianity is not about me, it's about others. We know all those things. In short, we're supposed to make a difference. You remember in Mark chapter 5, the man of Gadara, 2,000 demons, and the Lord comes and heals him. He gets saved. He's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Boy, the Lord sure made a difference in his life, didn't he? Let me chase a rabbit. Let me make a parenthetical statement. I hope you remember Brother Godby's message here last year. But would some of us not agree that it's a shame that it seems like the people who get saved out of a wicked environment, out of a life of sin and drugs and alcohol and prison and all of that, it seems like when they get saved, they're more interested in souls than those of us that were saved since childhood. Does that not seem to be the case? Doesn't it seem to be that people who got saved out of a really dark world, a dark family life, a dark past, they seem to be more interested in others than those of us that sort of been maybe spoiled, had it pretty easy most of our lives? That ought not to be that way, should it? Is a guy that come out of that, is he any more saved than I am? Is he any more saved than you are? Do you have the same Holy Spirit in you that he has in him? Do you have the same Savior that he has? And with that said, you and I are supposed to make a difference. And when we think about that fellow in Mark chapter 5, he's saved, he's clothed, he's sitting, he's in his right mind, and he wants to get on the boat with Jesus and just go wherever Jesus goes. And Jesus said to him in essence, no, you can't go with me. I need you to go home, back to your town, back to your community, back to your street, where you can make a difference. Is that not what he's told? Go back to your home, to your family, to your friends. That's where I need you. That's where you can make a difference. So I do believe clearly that the passage supports the principle, the philosophy that the Lord made a difference in us, and we're supposed to make a difference for others. We are the difference that makes a difference in this world. Okay? But I honestly don't think that's the main thrust. I don't really think that's exactly what the verse is talking about. I want to show you this in Jude. I've taught this before. It's been a long time. In verse 22, it says, and of some have compassion. In verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You agree that it takes a different approach with some people than with others. I think that's what he's talking about here when he says making a difference. I think he's telling us that we're supposed to differentiate between people and therefore do what it takes to reach those people. When he says making a difference, and you can study this for yourself, and whether or not that's what this text is saying, I can assure you it is a principle taught in the Word of God. The command here in Jude, listen to me, church, this is vital, this is crucial. I'm fixing to call your name out. Some of you, I'm about to call your name. The command is to exercise wisdom and discernment in knowing what it takes to help different people. The crux of today's message is, how do we make a difference in Carthage, in Gordonsville, in Riddleton, in Dixon Springs, in Pleasant Shade, in Difficult, in Defeated, in Monaville, in Chestnut Mound, in Jackson County, in White County, in Putnam County, in Trouser County, in DeKalb County, and Sumner County, and Wilson County, and living in 2020 in a world that is completely different than it was in the world that I grew up in, and in a world where things are sort of warped compared to the way it was 50 years ago, we're going to need wisdom and discernment to know what it takes in each situation to make a difference. Are you following my line of thinking here? I'm convinced that this passage is teaching us that we need to pray for wisdom in how to reach these people without compromising the Bible. Okay, we cannot compromise biblical principles. You ever heard somebody say, do something even if it's wrong? How many of you ever heard somebody say that? That used to be real popular. Just do something even if it's wrong. Because they got tired of somebody doing nothing. Now listen, you ought not to do something even if it's wrong. But it might be more wrong to do nothing. It's called the sins of omission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I hear these people saying, well, do something if it's wrong. And I say, no, 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 that's bad advice. But on the other hand, I've been to the place where I want to scream that to some people in this passive world we're living in. This Laodicean world we're living in. Saints, if we have compassion, we should be impassioned. I thank God for the faith promise of Cornerstone Baptist Church. I thank God for your love for missionaries. I thank God for so many great Sunday school teachers in this church, so many Wednesday night workers, so many people willing to go in the nursery and just love on those babies. I thank God for so many of the ministries that we're involved in nursing homes and jails and prisons and the music ministry. And it's unbelievable at the things that you folks do such a good job with. But I'm resolved that we've got to make a greater effort at reaching our Jerusalem. Without compromising the Bible. I'd love to have a Bible study with some of you just in a home where you said to some of your neighbors, hey, you know, our pastor's been preaching for 40 years and, you know, we'd love to have a Thursday night Bible study and just let you come and maybe ask some questions and let him just teach you something that's dear and near to his heart, and it won't take but an hour, and we'll have a supper, and then if it grows into something where you'd like to have a home Bible study once a month or once a week. I've told Brother Otis before, there's some families out in Riddleton, I'd love to. They're not going to come here, but that's okay with me. I'd love to go in their homes and let them invite their aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and cousins, just pack out their house, and let me just teach them what the Bible says about, and you just name the subject. Amen. I'd love that. That's a little bit out of the box, I guess. I guess that's not your normal plan. I don't know. But it's a plan. It's a thought. It's an idea. It's something maybe some of you could pray about. I'm happy to go knock on doors of somebody that you give me their name and address and say, please go see them. They could use some help. They need ministering to, whatever. I'm all for the church doing something for the police officers and the fire department and some of the civic leaders in our community. I'm all for ministering to them. You want to do something at Thanksgiving, Christmas, or 4th of July, or Veterans Day? I'm for having a big thing out in the gym and just you inviting a friend of yours who's a veteran. Whether it's Korea or Vietnam or World War II or Desert Storm, just say, hey, everybody's going to invite one guy, and we'll get a veteran to come in and preach to them. Okay, if you don't want your pastor to get up there and tell them that they need to get saved, we'll get somebody else to do it. I'm for ministering in any way that we can that's not a compromise. I'm trying to come up with some ideas on my own. I'm for helping the poor. I'm for helping the outcast. I'm for doing whatever we can. And as a body, church, listen to me, as a body, we need wisdom from above on how to reach our Jerusalem. I'm convinced that Jude is saying we're going to need wisdom to know how to differentiate in this world that we're living in between what works for this crowd, what works for this crowd. Didn't Paul say, I became all things to all men? Did Paul not adjust himself to reach people? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to step out of our comfort zone? Well, let me tell you how to start this process. You start today by you go home this afternoon and you ask God, what can I do? Amen. Working as individuals and families under the umbrella of the local church, ask yourself, what can I do? Before you do that, maybe you would like to ask yourself these questions. All of you, right now, individually, personally. Do I have peace? Do I have assurance? Do I know where I stand with God? Amen. Do I know for sure that if I had a sudden heart attack today, that I would be with Jesus? And if I have that kind of peace and assurance, how many people do I know who would like to have it as well? If I have assurance, and if I have peace, and if I have a purpose in life, how many people do I know that would love to have that kind of peace and assurance and purpose? Do I have my life going in the right direction? Have I discovered the key to the abundant life so that I can share it with others? And who does God want me to make a difference for? Okay? Now, it's always easy for me to go to Brother Brad or Brother Lee, Brother Jim, Brother Michael, Brother Jeff, Brother Cody, Brother Shannon, some of you guys that are preaching. And I didn't name all of them. Brother Clayton. But what about Matthew and Ella? Who can they make a difference? What about Olivia? What about Zeke and Luke? Do they have any part in this building program? What about Justice? What about Elizabeth, Jonathan, Lauren, Lydia? What about some teenagers? What about Chloe? What's her part in this thing? What about David? What am I doing to make a difference? Levi and Nick, what am I doing to make a difference? Some of you young men that's got your own business, like Paul, and Jacob, and Josh, and Michael, and a bunch of you. Well, you come in contact with a lot of people. Are you just trying to get through life and make another buck and build another house and get another check? Or are you actually making a difference for someone else? Brother David White and Brother Matt Dillon, you guys that work out there in the corporate world and you come in contact with people that I don't. I'm not suggesting you should go where you work and where you do your business and build your houses and do all these things you do. I'm not suggesting you go in there like a bull in a china cabinet and say, hey, my preacher said I need to make a difference. You need to get saved. No, I'm talking about building relationships. I'm talking about pouring your life into somebody. I'm talking about you being sensitive to what's going on in their lives and saying, God, how can I make a difference? You inviting people to your home. Having them over for a meal and without making them feel uncomfortable. Ask it. See, here's the point. I'm convinced that passage is teaching us that we need to differentiate between who we're talking to and figure out, how can I help this person? I'll tell you what independent Baptists have learned over the years. They've learned how to run people off. They have mastered the art of being obnoxious. Amen. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for how can we, as teenagers, Zeke and Luke are different than other teenagers in here. But if you're saved and you have assurance and you know where you're going when you die, then you ought to want to make a difference for somebody else. And you got to ask for wisdom. You don't have to be like Bill Eubanks and give them 100 tracts. You don't have to be like Earl Ankrum and do what he does. But what can you do to make a difference? Jacob, the Sweetlands haven't been here that long, and I've been spending some time with Jacob, and he's not the most outgoing personality I've met. Okay? But he can make a difference. Steve Walker and Brother Ernie, Tool and I, can make a difference. Some of you work in the mine. You can make a difference. But are you getting up in the morning seeking wisdom?
Amen.
God, today, how can I make a difference? Housewives, moms, homeschoolers, how can I make a difference? We've got to be busy building while we're building. Now here's my final, hopefully, illustration, application. This morning, for the second time, I pulled out the letter from Thomas Irvin in Uganda. I almost brought it in here to read it to you. You ought to read it. I mean, the people he's ministering to. I mean, if I've ever met a couple that is knit together as a couple to serve the Lord, it's that couple. And hey, right there, maybe a close second's going to be Stephen and Rebecca. I'm telling you, it's amazing how God's worked on that couple and brought them to this place. But he's talking about these families over there and no electricity and no plumbing and no this and no that. And he's stepping into that environment. Him and his wife have sold vehicles and got rid of everything. And they're getting ready probably in June to go over there, wanting to get to Rwanda, going to Uganda. And their whole world changing. I think of Stephen and Rebecca in Sierra Leone. and what they're going to, the different culture, the different world that they're going to live in. I think about Brother Heath and Miss Crystal and all they've been through over in Ethiopia and the kind of things they have to deal with over there. And I could just go on and on and on about the missionaries that we support and what they go through to make a difference in a place they know nothing about, while we enjoy America and perhaps soothe our conscience by supporting them.
Amen, brother.
If we're not careful, we will pay them to make a difference in Uganda, Sierra Leone, in Ethiopia, while we make no difference in Jerusalem. Please hear me. You would be like, you would love to say, like I would love to say, well, boy, we are making a difference, Brother Ron. How many people have you told us, come here and get help with music, and it goes and helps their church, and we pay the bill and make that happen? How many times have you told us, Brother Ron, we have a pastor school, and those pastors go back and help their church, and we're the one that puts the bill for that? And how many times have you told us that when we minister to these other people, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you making a difference in your community, on your street, in your neighborhood, at your job site, at your school, at your college, around your crowd, like you are the man of Gadara. And he says, no, I want you to go where you can make a difference. The burden for 29 years, this isn't new. This is not the first time you've heard this. I've said this to preachers. People will call me and talk about Cornerstone. People appreciate this ministry. I thank God for that. But I don't know how many of them I've told, the burden of my ministry is we rarely make a difference in anybody's life right here. Even the growth of this church has come from outside of Smith County. That's great. That's wonderful. I'm glad. But woe be unto us if we're not concerned about the people that live all around us. Are you understanding my heart this morning? I'm not telling you to do what I do. I'm not telling you to do what Brother Heath does. I'm not telling you to do what these missionary wives do. I'm asking you to start praying, God, how can I make a difference? And it's not about growing the church. That's not what it's about. It's about the fact that if I have peace and I have assurance and I have joy and I have some direction and I've got purpose, how many people all around us don't have that? But see, to make a difference, these missionaries gave up their homes, gave up family, said goodbye to grandma and grandpa probably won't see them again for 5 years. They go live in places that you don't want to live and that I don't want to live, and they give up all kinds of stuff. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to therefore sell everything we've got and live in a tent in Riddleton. That's not the way it works. I am suggesting to you, if they can do that, can we not inconvenience ourselves a little bit? Can we not give up some me time? Can we not step out of our comfort zone a little bit? And I've just had to wonder, with all that God has done here in 29 years, what He would do if we got a heart for our Jerusalem. And I'm not just talking about winning souls, by the way. The reason I struggle with this message, and I'll probably build upon it tonight, is it's almost difficult, impossible to preach without you thinking I'm trying to get you to be a soul winner. Though that's wonderful, that's really not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about making a difference in the lives around us for the glory of God and being interested in our Jerusalem and our backyard. We need to be building while we're building. Let's all stand.